Our scripture reading for today, dear friends, to which I invite you to turn with me, is found in the New Testament Gospel according to Luke, the second chapter. Luke, chapter 2. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Luke, chapter 2. It is only Dr. Luke who records the specifics of this detailed account of the birth of Christ. Matthew addresses other issues. Mark, John, the same. This is a very familiar Christmas story to many of us, and we begin reading in Luke 2, verse 1. Our scripture reading takes us through the 20th verse, but I draw your special attention, brothers and sisters, to verses 13 and 14. Verses 13 and 14 will constitute our text for today. Luke 2, beginning in verse 1, hear then the word of the Lord. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This was the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria. And everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. And all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. And as always, dear friends, I ask and urge you to keep your Bibles open and handy as we look to God's word together on this Christmas morn. Dear congregation of Jesus Christ, the story is told that during the Second World War, Dr. Robert Oppenheimer, the man who supervised the development of the first atomic bomb in the so-called Manhattan Project, was called to appear before a congressional committee. As part of their deliberations, the committee inquired of Dr. Oppenheimer if there was any known defense against an atomic bomb. Certainly, the renowned physicist replied, and that is, the committee anxiously and expectantly asked. Dr. Oppenheimer looked out over his hushed, eager audience and softly replied, "Peace. The defense is peace." Now think about that. The ultimate defense against even an atomic bomb is peace. The ultimate hope of every hurting heart and home is peace. the ultimate remedy, which alone can ward off the righteous wrath of a just and holy God, is peace. It's peace. And friends, that is why, as we turn to our study of the sacred scriptures together on this Christmas morn, may we all find ourselves rejoicing with the heavenly host who some 2,000 years ago proclaimed to these startled shepherds out there on a hillside the promise of Christmas peace. The promise of Christmas peace. Now then, as we look specifically at the words of our text in verses 13 and 14, let us consider first of all the source of Christmas peace. The source of Christmas peace. Now, boys and girls, young people, I'm sure that you are well aware of the context of our particular text for today. In fact, in those first couple of verses we read a few moments ago, did we not, that in those days, Caesar Augustus, who was the ruler of the Roman Empire at that time, issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. Now, a census, as many of us know, essentially is simply an accounting or a numbering of the people. In fact, you may have been following the news headlines lately that next year, a 10-year census is scheduled to take place in the United States, a numbering of the people. And apparently this is going to have profound implications for the congressional districts and the like. Well, this was a particular census. It was a census which had been ordained according to the sovereign plan and purpose of God in order to bring Mary and Joseph to a particular place. In fact, we read here in verse 4, "So Joseph also went up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child." And friends, think about the glorious fact that this was ordained of God through this Roman ruler in order to fulfill a prophecy that had been made by the prophet Micah some 700 years before Jesus was even born. In Micah 5:2, the promise was given, the prophecy was made that the Christ would be born in Bethlehem. And as verses 4 and following tell us through verse 7, indeed, he was. But now look at verse 8 with me, please, to further set the context of our text. "And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel, an angelos, a messenger of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. The angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger.'" And friends, if you'll drop down to verse 20, we find that the specific prophecy made by the angel, the specific details that he shared with them, were indeed fulfilled with the birth of Christ. But now look with me, if you would, at verse 13 as our text begins. Here we read, "Suddenly," that is completely unexpectedly, in startling fashion, if you will, "suddenly, a great company or multitude of the heavenly host appeared to the angel." That word host in the original language is a military term. It refers to an army. What has happened here, boys and girls, young people, is that the heavens have been rent asunder and this great army of angels literally descended to the earth. But fortunately for the shepherds, and fortunately for you and me, this army of angels did not come to declare war. This army of angels came, paradoxically enough, to proclaim peace, to proclaim peace. In fact, in the original language, it says that they kept on repeatedly, continually, over and over again. "Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest,'" that is in heaven as opposed to being on earth. "Glory to God in the highest." Why did they say that? Why do you suppose these angels were so bent, so intent on ceaselessly giving God all the glory? Friends, no doubt at least part of the reason is because they realized rather than destroying this disobedient, sin-cursed, rebellious world in its entirety, as God did in the days of Noah with the flood of Noah's day, he destroyed everything with the breath of life in it, the Bible says, except Noah and his family. The angels were there in the Garden of Eden. The angels saw the fall of man into sin. They knew the righteousness, the holiness, the worthiness of God. They knew that what this sin-cursed world well deserved was His judgment, was destruction, was eternal damnation. And they had seen the Christ and the glories and splendor of paradise, of heaven. And the Bible says that they worship Him day and night, crying, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." But they saw this sovereign, just, holy, and righteous God send His Son not to destroy the world, but to save us, to deliver us, to redeem us from the sin of which we were guilty and the judgment we deserved. He sent Him on a rescue mission. Think of this. Almighty God invaded human history in the person of His Son, adored by legions of angels, to be born of a virgin, to be laid in a manger because there was no room for Him in the inn, the one by whom and through whom and for whom all things were created. Couldn't even find a room in the hotel. He came to live a perfectly sinless life. He came to die a substitutionary atoning death on Calvary's cross. And the angels were moved by the mercy and the grace of this great God. And it's almost as if they couldn't keep it inside. And so they filled the heavens, a whole army of them. And they cried without ceasing, "Glory to God in the highest." And oh, my dear, dear friends, just like that angelic army so many years ago gave all glory and praise to God, so too, on this Christmas day and every day, you and I must offer to Him ceaselessly our worship and our adoration and our praise for His great and gracious and glorious name. He sent His Son to save us from sin. In fact, the great reformer John Calvin has put it this way. Listen carefully. Whenever our salvation is mentioned, it should be as if the trumpet were sounding to awake us, to excite us to thanksgiving and to the praises of God. Does Christmas Day excite you? Does it excite me? The fact that God sent His Son caused our hearts to be filled to overflowing with joy and gratitude and worship and praise. God alone is worthy. That's why the angels gave Him all the glory, because God Himself is the sole source of our Christmas peace. He's the sole source of our Christmas peace. Well, friends, notice secondly, as our text continues, it speaks very specifically of the subject of Christmas peace, the subject of Christmas peace. Look at verse 13, 14 again with me, if you would please, of Luke 2. Here we read. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men." On earth peace. Men. If you've got your own Bible, underscore that word peace. Interesting term. In the Greek, it's the word eirene. E-I-R-E-N-E is how you would transliterate it. Greek equivalent of the more familiar Hebrew term shalom. Shalom. Meaning essentially health, happiness, completeness, prosperity, well-being, salvation, peace. Eirene. Shalom. Peace to men. Now think about that. Friends, given the overall meaning of that term, peace, in the English, the Greek, and the Hebrew, why do you suppose it is that so many individuals and nations, why do you suppose it is that so many hearts and homes, why do you suppose it is that so many countries and kingdoms do not seemingly experience any sense of a lasting peace? Interesting question, isn't it? I was reading this past week some of the writings by the early 20th century English preacher G. Campbell Morgan, one of the great Bible expositors of all time. G. Campbell Morgan proposes three reasons, essentially, as to why peace seems to be so elusive and so unrealized in so many people's hearts and in so many lives and in so many countries and kingdoms. I share them briefly with you. Reason number one is because of what he termed moral malady without remedy. Think about that. Moral malady without remedy. In other words, people see that there is such a great sense of sin and evil and lawlessness permeating the human race, and yet nobody knows what to do about it. They see it everywhere. They see the problem. They just don't know what is the proposed solution. And so in our day, we tend to simply build more prisons and send more police into the schools and into the streets, hoping against hope that some way, somehow, someday, this rising tide of evil will be corrected and caused to be pushed back and controlled. Moral malady without remedy. Reason number two for such a lack and loss of peace, says Dr. Morgan, is what he termed suffering without succor and often without sympathy. Suffering without succor and often without sympathy. In other words, friends, most people are all too familiar with their own suffering and affliction, physically, emotionally, materially, spiritually. But then they look around at this world and they add on to that all of the suffering they see, which is caused by the result of war or famine or disease or earthquake or various types of natural disasters. And when they try to perceive it all and consider it all and contemplate it all, it becomes overwhelming. And seemingly no relief is in sight. No succor is in sight. And they begin to wonder if anybody cares. They begin to wonder sometimes even if God is there. They begin to wonder if He is there. Does God even care? Have you ever felt like that before? Reason number three, writes Dr. Morgan, as to why there is such a lack and loss of peace is because of what he calls death without hope. Death without hope. Think about that. In other words, as people carefully consider and contemplate the loss of a loved one, as people consider and contemplate the severing of a special friendship, a relationship, and they start thinking about the pain of it all, the emptiness of it all, the loneliness of it all, the tragedy of it all, the finality of it all. A disquiet of spirit sets in. A depression, a discouragement, a despair. And they can experience an overwhelming sense of a loss of peace. Have you ever felt like that? Do you feel like that today? Can you identify with these three reasons mentioned by G. Campbell Morgan as to why there's such a loss of peace? And in your mind's eye, my brother, my sister, my unbelieving friend, are you adding to that your own reasons, your own suffering, your own sorrow, your own trials, your own tribulation, resulting in your sense of a loss of peace? But notice. In spite of, and in the face of it all, the blessed fact remains. 2,000 years ago, the heavens were rent asunder. An angelic army descended from on high and ceaselessly declared, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men." How could those angels say that? Friends, they could say that because the prophecy made some 700 years prior by the prophet Isaiah concerning the coming of the Prince of Peace had been fulfilled. And Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, had in fact been born in Bethlehem. And the reason the angels could say that is because of what we read in Ephesians 2, verses 14 and 17, where the Holy Spirit-inspired Apostle Paul proclaims concerning Christ, "For He Himself is our peace. He came and preached peace to you who were far away and peace to those who were near." And friends, the angels could say that because of what we read in God's holy word in Colossians chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, where the apostle Paul declares, "For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him," that is in Christ. "And through him, listen, to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross." Think of it. Indeed, the poet has put it this way. Listen carefully, please. "Peace on earth with a world at war. Oh, what were the angels singing for that faraway night when the stars shone down with a glorious light on Bethlehem's town? Peace on earth. They were singing of him who was born that night to redeem from sin, who still has the power to cleanse and to heal the contrite heart who is willing to kneel. Peace on earth amidst sorrow and loss. Yes, peace indeed at the foot of the cross. Peace in a world that is troubled and torn. Peace in each heart where the Savior is born. Peace on earth while the nations rage and history is making its darkest page. Yes, peace on earth for its steadfast light is burning in thousands of hearts tonight." Glory be to God. Peace, peace. The source of peace. The subject of peace. And that leads us thirdly and finally to what our text refers to as the stipulation of Christmas peace. The stipulation of Christmas peace. A stipulation, boys and girls, young people, is simply a requirement. It's a prerequisite. It's something that must take place or be in place before something else can be said, declared, or accomplished. A stipulation. But what is the stipulation of Christmas peace? Well, let's go back to Luke 2 together and continue on in the words of our text. "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men," notice, "on whom his favor rests." On whom his favor rests. Or, "with whom he is pleased." Or, "among men of his good pleasure." With all three of these translations of the original language providing a significant improvement, I dare say, over the King James translation, which speaks of goodwill toward men, goodwill toward men, which some have erroneously interpreted to mean that God rewards men of goodwill with his peace. And that's not the case. Indeed, as Dr. John MacArthur so eloquently states, and I quote, "This is not to be taken as a universal declaration of peace toward all humanity. God's peace is not a reward for those who have goodwill, but a gracious gift to those who are the objects of his goodwill." I'm going to read that again. "This is not to be taken as a universal declaration of peace toward all humanity. God's peace is not a reward for those who have goodwill, but a gracious gift to those who are the objects of his goodwill." Think about that. But that begs the question, does it not? Because of what we read in Ephesians 2, namely that by nature, the Bible says, we are all dead in our transgressions and sins. By nature, we are all at enmity with God. By nature, we are all objects of deserving of his wrath and judgment. And so, who then are the objects of his favor? Who are these of whom the angels speak that he has rested his favor upon them? Well, friends, fortunately for us, the scriptures give us an unequivocal answer to that question. And I ask you to turn with me to the book of Ephesians just for a moment. Go to the right. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians in our maroon pew Bibles. It's found on page 1156. Ephesians chapter 1, page 1156 in our pew Bibles. Ephesians chapter 1, drop down with me please to verse 3. And if you'll skim over verses 3 and following, this is all one long sentence in the Greek text. Just one long sentence. It just keeps going on. It's as if Paul, inspired by the Holy Spirit, just can't keep it all inside. And it just pours out of him. Ephesians 1, verse 3 and following. "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of His will according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. In Him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will, in order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of His glory. And you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in Him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of His glory. My friends, think about that. And notice here this beautiful balance between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. Divine sovereignty and human responsibility. In other words, it truly is a fact that God chose us in Christ before the foundations of the world were laid. And yet the Bible also says that it is incumbent upon you and me to believe. He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. Divine sovereignty. But we must repent of our sins and believe in Christ personally as Lord and Savior. Human responsibility. In fact, in John chapter 1, verses 10 through 13, the gospel according to John, John 1, 10 through 13, the apostle John sets forth this beautiful balance this way. He says, speaking of Christ, he says, He was in the world, John 1, verse 10, and though the world was made through Him, the world did not recognize Him. He came to that which was His own, but His own did not receive Him. Yet to all who received Him, listen, to those who believed in His name, He gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, notice, or a husband's will, but born of God. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Well, glory be to God. That's why in Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, the apostle Paul writes, Therefore, since we have been justified, legally declared not guilty in God's heavenly court, He views me just as if I'd never sinned. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. You see, personally repenting of our sins, personally professing faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, all by the sovereign grace and electing love of God. Oh, my dear friends in the Lord, that is the single stipulation. That is the single stipulation of Christmas peace. Christmas peace. You know, someone has once so wisely said that the shadow of the cross falls upon the manger. Have you ever heard that before? The shadow of the cross falls upon the manger. And that's true, you know. It's true. In fact, if we were to fast forward through the life of Christ about 33 years, we would find in John 14 that Jesus was, in fact, speaking to His disciples about leaving them, going away. But He wasn't just speaking about leaving them. You're speaking about suffering and dying, being crucified to pay the penalty for the sins of His people on Calvary. Now think about this. At the most unstable and unsettled time of their entire lives, when their hopes were fleeting, their faith was diminishing, their minds were worried and anxious, and their souls were full of fear, Jesus said to them at that moment in time, John 14, 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give to you as the world gives. Do not let your hearts be troubled. And do not be afraid." question. Like the disciples of old. Is this a day, my friend, when your heart is troubled? And you are facing or fighting various fears? If so, then by the grace and mercy of God and through the person and power of His Holy Spirit, I urge and exhort you today on this Christmas morn, if you have never before done so, to humble your heart and to bow your knee and to repent of your sins and to profess faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, the Prince of Peace. Because such a profession will be unto the forgiveness of your sins. Such a profession will be unto the salvation of your soul. And such a profession will be unto the replacing of your fears with His perfect peace. And oh, my dear brother, my dear sister in the Lord, if you are already His, then let us turn our attention anew to Bethlehem, as it were. And lift our hearts and voices with that great company of the heavenly host who appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom His favor rests." For such is the source, and such is the subject, and such is the single stipulation of Christmas peace. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in prayer together. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah, penned the prophet Isaiah. We have a strong city. God makes salvation its walls and ramparts. Open the gates that the righteous nation may enter, the nation that keeps faith. You will keep in perfect peace him whose mind is steadfast, because he trusts in you. Oh, Lord our God, in a day and age filled with so much uncertainty, and in the face of so many reasons for fear and for hearts to fail, by thy grace, grant to each and every one of us the gift of faith in the baby born at Bethlehem, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, to the end that we would all be found, body and soul, not simply in time, but also for all eternity, resting and rejoicing in Christmas peace. Hear us, Heavenly Father, we pray, in His most high and holy name. Amen.